We turn in the Word of God to the passage which we read in Genesis 32 and verse 13 to the end of the chapter. And our theme this evening is God insists on a one-to-one. God insists on a one-to-one. It is of the essence of the practice of true godliness that we spend time with the Lord alone. That is not to underestimate the great blessings of Christian fellowship, but this fellowship in the Lord and the corporate worship of the Lord should not be exclusive of time alone spent seeking the face of God. In this passage, Jacob is constrained to have dealings with the Lord alone. But first of all, let us consider prayer and means. Prayer and means. Verse 13 to 23, which give us an account of the elaborate present, or three stages of presence that Jacob sent ahead of him in order to appease and to sweeten his brother Esau, whom he had so long ago deceived. And some would see a fault in Jacob here, that Jacob, they say, as he was inclined to do, is once again trusting too much in his own ingenuity. We incline rather to the view that he was simply making use of proper means. Dependence on the Lord does not mean neglect of responsibility and lawful activity. After all, if we're Christians, we trust in the Lord to look after us. But we still, quite rightly, look both ways before we cross the road, because that is our responsibility. Now, it may indeed be that the wrestling later on was to ensure that Jacob did not put his trust in this scheme of presents to placate Esau. But nonetheless, he was right to consider the best mode of approach and then depend on God for its success. It would have been irresponsible of Jacob to pray and then behave as if he could just approach Esau casually and make no attempt to remove all unnecessary offense. After all, he had deceived Esau. He had been wrong in what he had done to Esau, even though Esau was an ungodly man. And so it was not wrong for Jacob to think out the best manner of approach to Esau. Reckless folly is not faith. And sometimes people justify foolishness on the basis that they are trusting in the Lord. But the Lord in whom we are to trust is the Lord who also tells us how to behave. And so there is nothing inconsistent with Jacob's trust in the Lord in his preparing this, albeit rather elaborate, mode of approach by three successive waves of gifts to, as it were, appease and to prepare the way for meeting Esau. But then secondly, let us consider seeking first the kingdom of God. Seeking first the kingdom of God. Verse 13, and he lodged there that same night and took of that which came to his hand a present for Esau his brother, 200 she-goats and 20 he-goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 kine and 10 bulls, 20 she asses and 10 foals, and he delivered them into the hand of his servants, and so on. This was no small present that he was presenting to Esau. Even for a man of substance, this was a hefty present. And when we remember how hard Jacob had to work and toil, and the hardship he'd endured at the hands of Laban in order, by God's blessing, to secure his possessions and his wealth, it is quite a sacrifice that he's making. Because someone who's had to work hard for things, they don't easily let them go. If they've come easy, they go easy. But that hadn't been the case for Jacob. He'd endured great hardship, great unfairness at the hands of Laban in order to accumulate these things. And yet he presents these things to Esau. Now, Jacob could have gone safely elsewhere, but he desired the promised land, even at great cost in appeasing Esau. Because while material things, possessions, dominated Esau's thinking, it was otherwise with Jacob. His concern was with the promise of God, that God had made promises that his seed would inherit the land, and that in that seed there would be one seed, the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come to save his people from their sins. And so Jacob is concerned with the advance of the promise and the God's plan of salvation and the kingdom of grace and the coming of the Saviour. Our Lord Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." And here it was being practiced by Jacob centuries before the Lord God manifest in the flesh uttered these words while he was on earth. And for those who are the true children of God, the blessings of salvation far outweigh anything else. The parable of the pearl of great price, for example, teaches us that. The merchantman who sees a pearl of great price and he sells all that he has to get that pearl, or the treasure hidden in the field. The true child of the kingdom is likened to the man who sees this field, he knows there's treasure in it, and he's prepared to sell everything to get that field, because he understands the value of it, whereas others do not. So it is that there is this difference between the children of God and the ungodly, that the children of God have been taught of God and they understand the value of the salvation of God, the value of the blessings of salvation in Christ, the value of forgiveness of sins and peace with God and life eternal. Whereas the ungodly, they can't see it. They don't see it. They don't want to see it. They think that this life is all, and the things of this life and material things, the things which are seen, that's what matters. As for these Christians, well, they're just fools, aren't they? These poor souls, they need religion like a crutch to prop themselves up, because, well, they're weak individuals. That's the world's idea. But that's because they can't see. It's because the God of this world has blinded their eyes. And they see no beauty in Christ, nor value in his salvation. But Jacob did. Then thirdly, the one-to-one. The one-to-one. And here we turn to the well-known section of Jacob wrestling with the Lord. Verse 24 to the end. Now, in the Old Testament, at various times, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, showed himself in the appearance of a man. The technical word is theophanies. That is God appearing and looking like a man. Now, in the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ did not and had not become a man, but he looked like a man in these appearances, indicating that one day he would actually become a man, even though he hadn't at that time. And we've come across these. For example, you remember the three men who came to Abraham, that one of them was the Lord. The other two were angels. Those angels, those two angels that were sent to Sodom to deliver Lot. But Abraham stood before the Lord because one of them was the Lord. And we have other examples. For example, in the book of Judges, where Manoah is visited by one who is described as an angel of the Lord. And yet it turns out that he is the angel, the messenger of the Lord, the second person of the Godhead. In the book of Judges, chapter 13 and verse 20, "For it came to pass when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto his wife, We shall surely die, because we have seen God." So the angel of the Lord, the angel or messenger of Jehovah, that's what angel means, messenger of the Lord Jehovah, sometimes the angel is actually the second person of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Son, the second person. So Malachi chapter 3 verse 1, talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus, "Behold, I send my messenger whom ye delight in, even the messenger of the covenant." That is, the angel of the covenant. Angel means messenger. So there the Lord Jesus is prophesied. "Behold, that the Lord shall come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in." Jacob, later on in his life, when he's blessing his sons, or the sons of Joseph, in Genesis 48 verse 15, "And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads." There it's clear that they're parallel. The God who fed me, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who appeared in the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud at the Exodus. He's the one who appeared to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6 and verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Verse 5, Then said I, Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean, I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So the one sat upon the throne, indicating human appearance, was the Lord of hosts. And this was the Lord Jesus Christ, as is clear from John chapter 12 and verse 41. Where, having quoted from Isaiah 6, we read verse 41, "These things said Isaiah," that's Isaiah, "when he saw his glory," that's the Lord Jesus' glory, "and spake of him." So the one that Isaiah saw high and lifted up was God the Son, the one who would come into this world to save sinners. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. You remember that there was one like the Son of God there, a fourth person, and that was the second person of the Godhead. And so here, indicating that God the Son one day would become a man, though not yet so in fact. That's why in Hosea 12, verse 3, we read of Jacob. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. Yea, he had power with the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us, even the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorial. So this angel that he wrestled with, described as a man, was none other than the Lord of hosts, the second person of the triune God. Now then, let us learn from this. First, the Lord came out against him as an adversary to cause him to wrestle for the strengthening of his faith. The Lord, in human appearance, wrestled with him in order that he should be constrained to wrestle with the Lord, and his faith should be strengthened. So the Lord, though he does not appear to us in that way, may in his providence, in his dealings with us, come out, as it seems, against us. There are times when the Lord deals in his purpose toward us, he seems to be against us. He seems to fight against us, so that we may seek him in prayer and be strengthened. When thou didst say, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. When the Lord seems to come out against us, we ought to be constrained to prayer. He is calling us to pray and to seek his face. That's why the apostle says, we glory in tribulations, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. When he sends tribulations, our response must be to seek him, to seek his strength in the midst of them, so that our hope and confidence in him will be increased. Then we also learn that the blessing was God's to give. The lesson that the blessing was God's to give. Jacob's sin in the past, in deceiving Esau, now in a sense catches up with him. God is correcting it. After all this time, the Lord hadn't forgotten it. This one-to-one confrontation showed Jacob that the privilege of being the heir of the promise was not to be obtained by Jacob's ingenuity in his dealings with Isaac and Esau, but rather by his grace, his undeserved kindness. And so the Lord wrestles with him in a one-to-one confrontation until the breaking of the day. And then the angel says, the day breaketh, because that's when other people would start milling around. But this was to be only one to one, the Lord and Jacob. He was to see that his dependence was entirely upon the Lord and no one else. Then we learn also that Jacob is shown his helplessness. Jacob is shown his helplessness. Verse 25. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. What does this mean? The Lord was showing how easily he could have thrown Jacob off. But he suffers Jacob to wrestle with him. By touching the hollow of his thigh, it's put out of joint. That's the power of God. But he suffers Jacob to wrestle, showing the Lord was causing Jacob to prevail, that it was by grace, not Jacob's natural strength, that the Lord will be sought of us. It is by his grace that we seek, and by his grace that we prevail. Not because we have strength in ourselves, to pray, prevail with him. We can't pray right, much less prevail in praying, apart from his grace. It was as Jacob hung on in this state of conscious weakness that the Lord blessed him and confirmed his title to the inheritance. His eyes were drawn away from all human ingenuity to the Lord alone, as the gracious bestower of the promised blessing. This is a lesson that Jacob was slow to learn, and so are we. Then we also learn that power belongs to the Lord. Power belongs to the Lord. Verse 27, "And he said unto him, What is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, Tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there." Jacob means the supplanter, reminding Jacob of his self-confidence. But he's given the name Israel, prince with God, or a prince of God. Because having prevailed with God, he now really would prevail with men. In other words, Jacob must never again seek the fulfillment of the promise through his own sinful inventions and initiative, the works of the flesh, but through the grace and the power of God. Jacob asks the man his name. Perhaps he doubted. Perhaps he thought, could this really be the Lord? Or perhaps he desires more knowledge of him. But he gets no answer to that. He is kept within the appointed bounds of revelation for that time. Then there is the need to remember. Verse 30. "And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew that shrank." The need to remember. The place is called Peniel, the face of God. That Jacob and Jacob's house after him should remember that Jacob saw the face of God and lived. That Jacob had sought after him and wrestled with him and been blessed by him. But there is also this shrunken sinew in his thigh that he would walk with a limp that would remind him all his days that all the blessings of salvation come from God in Christ and not by his endeavors. It became a custom in Israel and a tradition that they didn't eat this particular sinew. No doubt later on it became a superstition also. But Jacob was to be reminded all his days that salvation is of the Lord. What is the application? Firstly, when God seems to come against us, let us not attribute ill will to him. This man came against Jacob. It was the Lord. But it was to teach Jacob, that Jacob should learn his utter dependence upon the Lord. And so when the Lord, in his providence, in his dealings with us, in our circumstances, seems to come against us, it is a call to lay hold of him according to his word, that we might become more seasoned, more like veterans in the battle of faith. Secondly, let us learn our need all our lives to learn to depend upon the Lord and not upon ourselves. We fulfill our responsibilities because God tells us to. But we don't depend upon the fulfilling of them. We depend upon the Lord. We must learn that over and over again. Last week, was it, we mentioned 2 Corinthians 1, that the Apostle Paul, despite all he'd been through, was still learning. And he says, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, of the trouble that came upon us in Asia, how that we were pressed out of measure and above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life itself and had the sentence of death in ourselves, that our hope might be not in ourselves, but in God that raises the dead. The Lord was still teaching Paul to break off self-confidence and to trust only in him. That's why he had the thorn in the flesh, lest he should be exalted above measure. My strength is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient for thee. If the Lord is teaching us this, even by seeming to come against us, let us not faint when we are rebuked of him, but learn. But then, has this learning begun? Has this learning begun? Perhaps you're not really a Christian and you haven't begun to depend upon the Lord. You're still thinking that you're acceptable to God as you are, that you don't need Christ and his righteousness to make you accepted in the sight of God. So this hasn't begun. You haven't begun to depend on the Lord. You might say prayers, but you haven't really begun to depend upon him where it must begin. And that is by facing up to the fact that you deserve to be damned by him for your sins, and that Christ and Christ alone can save you from your guilt and the dreadful wrath of God that your sins rightly deserve. And so you haven't begun to depend on the Lord. You're not learning more and more to depend upon him for everything. You haven't begun to depend upon the grace of God in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And so you're not even at peace with God. You're not reconciled to God. You're not a child of God. You're not being taught of God because you haven't learned even the first lesson. But that lesson cannot be skipped. Isaiah 55, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. The self-righteous know nothing of true dependence upon the Lord. Nothing. If you believe that you don't deserve damnation, then you've not begun the Christian life. You're not a Christian. If you believe you can save yourself, then you haven't begun the Christian life because you're not a Christian. If you believe that you can contribute something to your acceptance with God, then you're not a Christian. Being a Christian means depending upon Christ and what Christ did in bearing the guilt of sin on the cross of Calvary as the only ground of hope and acceptance before God. Have you begun the Christian life? Doesn't matter what age you are. Have you begun to depend upon the Lord where it must begin? By depending upon the merits of Jesus Christ alone for acceptance in the sight of God. In Philippians 3, verse 8, the Apostle Paul looks back to his days as a Pharisee, a religious man, when he wasn't a Christian, and he wasn't forgiven by God, and he wasn't accepted with God, and how the Lord saved him. And he says in verse 7, But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. As a Pharisee, he thought he could work out his own righteousness and make himself acceptable in the sight of God. But when God changed his heart, when he was born again of the Spirit, he gave up all hope of ever making himself righteous in God's sight, and he trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was righteous, who fulfilled all righteousness, who was without sin, and who bore the guilt of sin in the place of sinners as a substitute for guilty men and women. His hope and trust was in him. He came to him without money, without price, not thinking he had anything wherewith to secure the favour of God in himself or in his actions and his words and in his endeavours, but trusting only in Jesus Christ. And that is true of every real Christian. Every real Christian knows they deserve damnation. Every real Christian knows they need salvation. Every true Christian knows that they cannot save themselves. Every true Christian knows that they cannot partly save themselves, but that Christ and Christ only is the Saviour of guilty men and women. And it is in this Saviour that you must trust, or you will never go to heaven, and you will surely go to hell. Seek this Saviour. Seek him while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Amen.